I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to the book of Ruth. It's found on page 222 of our Black Pew Bibles. And please, if you're visiting this morning and you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, come talk to me after the service. I'd like the Pew Bible to be our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible, I don't want you to leave without a Bible. So if that fits you, please don't leave here today without a copy of God's Word. But please turn to the book of Ruth. And last week we began a sermon series in the book of Ruth. But if you remember, we started in Exodus 16 for that. And for those of you who are here, I mentioned that one of the big themes found in Ruth is that of God's provision for his people. And Exodus 16 recounted to us the wonderful heavenly provision of manna from heaven. And I felt like the passage really expresses to us the nature of God's provision and what God's provision is like. And I think it makes a good introduction to the book of Ruth, in which we will see that theme arise. Ruth is found in our English Bibles right after the book of Judges. It comes in the section of Scripture that has come to be called the historical books. As we open up the book, you'll see that the story takes place in the time when the judges ruled. And that era of history is recounted to us in the book of Judges. So that's why it got to be placed right next to Judges in the historical books, because that's the era in which this story takes place. However, I should mention that in the earliest Hebrew Bibles, in the Old Testament, Ruth was actually placed not next to Judges. The Hebrew Bible is divided up into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Ruth is found in that third section known as the writings, with some of the wisdom books. And Ruth was placed right after the book of Proverbs in the oldest accounts we have of the scriptures. And I will hopefully, as we go through this book, I want us to see that I think there's good reason for that. If you remember the book of Proverbs, we read chapter 30 earlier in the service. But that book ends with chapter 31, which praises the virtues of an excellent wife. And thus you can see why people want the book of Ruth to come right after the book of Proverbs. And so hopefully as we go along, we can make some connections along those lines as well. Now, also, I want to say before we read, I want some of you this morning to know that Ruth is really for everyone. I know some people, as we come to the book of Ruth, perhaps some of you guys out there might be thinking to yourself, you know, well, Ruth might make a good book for a woman's Bible study or something like that. But I don't know how excited I am to go through this book. Well, let me just say this to you. Don't think that way. The book of Ruth is part of God's revelation to us, and it has themes and truths that touch each and every one of us in here. I just met a pastor who went through the book of Ruth and his congregation. He had some folks complaining about that, mostly guys, at the beginning of it, saying, "This, you know, this is kind of a woman's Bible study book." And he said that by the end of the Bible study, the most positive feedback he was getting was from men in the congregation who had never really gone through the book thoroughly. So that's neither here nor there. I don't know what our experience will be, but that's just an encouragement. This book is for all of us, and I hope that it's an encouragement to all of us here. Also, the Bible does not mention the human author of Ruth. Some speculate that it was Samuel, but we are not told. What we don't have to speculate about is the divine author, God the Holy Spirit, who breathed out all of Scripture for us and for our edification. So let us give attention now, once again, to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1 of Ruth. The Word of God says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God. Let us go to him in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life and light and truth. And Lord, we pray that you would open it up to us this morning. We pray that you would impart your word to our heads and hearts, and that it would go forward this morning and have its intended effect. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, gathered saints, as we have opened up and read the first part of the book of Ruth here, these first six verses, I hope that the reason I looked at Exodus 16 last week might come into clearer focus. God provides for his people in every generation. And Ruth opens up by telling us that these events of the book, as I said earlier, took place in the days when the judges ruled. And quite literally, the Hebrew can be translated there, when the judges judged. This is an era that took place after Israel had gone into the promised land. You can read about it in the book of Joshua and then in the book of Judges. So this is generations after the manna wilderness generation that we looked at last week. And so we find this generation of Israelites in the promised land. Israel has occupied the land. Yet the time when the judges judged was a terribly dark time in the life of God's people. Israel slid back into grievous sin in many ways. They turned from Yahweh and slid into sin. And if you read the book of Judges, it sounds like a broken record because Israel sins and then God sends a judge or deliverer to deliver them out of that. And then after they're delivered out of that, they turn once again to sin. And then God sends a deliverer. If you were in the Wednesday night class with our elder Tom Galt, you saw that. So this generation here, as the story unfolds, this generation when the judges judged in Israel was a dark time, to put it mildly. Israel was caught up in many transgressions. Godliness was hard to find in the promised land amongst God's people. And as one author has put it so well, godliness as well as food was rare in those days. Indeed, as we've opened up this book, we see it was a dark time spiritually, but we also read that there was a famine in the land in verse 1. And when we read that there was a famine in the land, I imagine that many of us don't really know what that's like. We don't really have a category for that as modern Westerners living in the United States. We've likely, I don't know your experience, but we've likely never had to deal with a true famine. When there is no food. Yet, when famine struck these cultures in ancient times, it wasn't just food that was the problem. These were agricultural societies, agrarian societies. And so when there was famine, entire countries could be devastated with poverty and death. This affected the whole entire economy. Without food, one's economy goes into massive recession and even depression. And I imagine those words might start to ring familiar for those of us who have been around the United States the past 10 years or so. As Westerners, we have experienced some of that in recent times. So even though we perhaps cannot relate to not having food on our tables, we can relate to tough economic times. And the text tells us that there's a man from Bethlehem in Judah who goes to sojourn in the country of Moab. This family's packing up and leaving town in light of this famine and in light of the tough times that have come to the promised land. And the text says he took his wife and his two sons. So he didn't just go out to find a new job or something like that. He uproots the whole family and they go to Moab. And as the text says, they remained there. So they were in this for the long haul. And what we need to understand to get some of the power of the statement here that they went to Moab is that Moab and Israel have a rocky history, to say the least. If you read earlier in the scriptures, you'll find that Moab was really at odds with Israel in so many ways. It was the Moab king who hired Balaam to curse Israel as they approached Moabite territory in Numbers 22 through 24. If you remember, it was Moabite women who had caused Israel to go deeply into sin at different times in their history. The Moabite women seduced Israel into idolatry. And so bottom line, Moab was not a good land to be in, not a good land to take your family to. These people were opposed to Yahweh's dealings and Yahweh's ways. And what's more is we need to catch some of the irony here in that this guy is leaving Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. It's composed of words that mean house of bread. And so it just happens that there is a famine in the house of bread. Right? The place that God has named the house of bread is empty. And yet leaving Bethlehem then at this time had more of a clearly moral aspect than we might think. It wasn't simply a matter of taking a job somewhere else and moving your family, like we see happen often in our day and in our culture. No, here at this time, Bethlehem was part of the promised land. It was the land that God wanted his people to be in. It was the land that God promised to provide for his people in. It was God's special place of provision for his people at this time. And so the decision to leave the promised land is really a way of Elimelech thumbing his nose at God. Even though the house of bread has no bread, God's people were called to trust in Yahweh that he was going to provide because this was in the promised land. But Elimelech does not see that. Sin, no doubt, was the cause of the famine at this time. God was judging his people in this way. We read about that in the book of Judges again. And so God was seeking to discipline his people through this famine so that they would repent. Yet Elimelech turns away from all this. And he turns away from the promised land and goes into enemy territory. And another irony that comes out in the Hebrew here is that Elimelech's name in Hebrew means "my God is king." His name is "my God is king." And so in this instance, we see a sad irony here. Sad that Elimelech is not living into his name here, but he's living away from the name that he had been given. Elimelech, you see, thinks the grass is greener on the other side. And more specifically, he feels like the grass is greener in a different place than where God has promised to bless and provide for them. It's true that sometimes the grass is greener on the other side in different kinds of decisions that we make. Sometimes it's not, but sometimes it is. But here the stakes are much, much higher than that for Elimelech, because when he leaves the promised land, he's saying that God's way of provision is bad and that other ways are better. The stakes are raised here for Elimelech in this decision. So we need to see him as specifically going against God's stated way and stated place of providing and blessing his people at this time. I think a good parallel in our day might be when churches believe that their way of doing church is better than God's way. That is, you know, churches that say, let's kind of forget about the Bible. What people really want is this or that thing. Let's not so much worry about the sacraments Jesus gave the church. Rather, people want this or that thing. And when we see people doing that, it's a very similar thing, right? People leaving God's stated way that he wants to provide blessing for his church. So there's a parallel in that regard. Individually, we can think that there is spiritual life outside of God's provision for us. We can think that life is better outside the gospel, outside the church, away from preaching, away from the things that we find in the church. But those temptations are to be resisted. We see here with Elimelech, however, that he gave in to this temptation. He gave in to the lie that the promised land was not where God wanted him to be. Right? All Elimelech can see is it's empty. It's empty now. God's surely abandoned this place. And so Elimelech said it's time to move on from God's provision. Now, the rest of these verses in the introduction to this book summarize a long period of time and a lot of significant events. The overall point is to highlight the emptiness that ensues when one is apart from the Lord. It's one of the real themes that surfaces here. The emptiness that develops when one tries to do life apart from the Lord. Elimelech takes his wife Naomi, two sons, out to Moab. We read here the two sons marry Moabite wives. And notice what the author focuses on, right? He's summarizing 10 years. He's summarizing marriages, family strife. Look at what he focuses on. He says the marriages resulted in infertility. Infertility for 10 years. Barren wombs for 10 years. Emptiness for 10 years. Those of you who have experienced infertility or know people who have, you know the grief, you know the pain, you know the emptiness that causes. And both of these marriages, notice, experience that in the Moabite land. As one author notes, quote, as Yahweh withheld the rain and thus produced famine in the promised land, so he withheld fertility here. See, the author is showing us, and God is showing us, this is what life looks like away from Yahweh's provision. It's ultimately empty. It's empty. And this continues to be proven. Notice in that both sons die after this 10-year period. And as we read, all this has happened after Naomi's husband has already died. There already is that amazing grief, that amazing pain in Naomi's life. And now we read, too, that her two sons die. And note here the focus of the author once again. Note how verse 3 puts it this way. It does not say in verse 3, Elimelech died. It says, Naomi's husband died. Note the emphasis there. This is about Naomi. The emphasis here is on Naomi's desperate plight. The emphasis here is on Naomi's emptiness. The focus is on her barrenness at this point in time. And the author wants us to see this. Naomi is now old. She's a barren widow living in a foreign land without a job, without the prospects of one, and now without her family. She's totally void of provision. She's totally empty. This is a dire situation we need to see here. Who is going to support her in her declining years now? She can't move back home. Her parents have likely died. She has no progeny, no offspring. The author wants us to see that Naomi is empty in a most dramatic way. And so she comes to this crisis point in her life. What is she to do in this state? Where is help going to come from? And here, friends, just like we saw in Exodus 16, we once again see the intervening grace and kindness of God to his people, even as they've abandoned him, even as they've gone far away from his promises and blessing. We see his grace intervene here. Notice verse 6, right? Somewhere and somehow out in these foreign fields of Moab, in the midst of her weeping, in the midst of her grief and her sorrow, somehow, we're not told, Naomi hears that the house of bread was stocked again. Right? She hears that the breadbasket of Israel was full once again. Somehow she hears that the terrible judgment God had brought upon Israel and Naomi's family had come to an end. And God had, as the text said, visited his people. And that Hebrew word there in verse 6, translated as visit, is the same word used in Exodus 4 when the Bible tells us that God saw the afflictions of Israel and he visited them, with the implication being his grace was with them. His right hand of grace and mercy came to them. And so we see in verse 6, God had not ultimately abandoned his people, but he comes and he visits them and provides for them. And so in this, right here at the outset of the book of Ruth, we see this glorious picture of the gospel, that God's grace gets the last word. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see all these years ago, out in this foreign land, God's grace come to meet Naomi. We see that the gospel is that God meets us in our emptiness. We see that God's judgment provides the place and the platform for his grace. And I want you, congregation, to hear this today, that God has reasons and purposes for empty. And you need to know that. And you need to be encouraged by that this morning. Though it seems that everything has been taken from Naomi, and though it seems that her life is virtually over, we see that God has purposes in this emptiness. And I don't know what kind of emptiness you have this morning. There's all kinds of emptiness. I don't know your experience, but what I do know is that the Word of God teaches us that God is full of grace for you this morning, full of grace for your plight. Widows of Calvary, I'm sure you've been resonating with Naomi here this morning. Know that God knows your grief. He knows that emptiness that you have experienced, and he is with you. Those who have suffered miscarriages here this morning, and we've consistently had that here at our church, know that God has grace, mercy, compassion to pour out upon you in that emptiness. And we see here with Naomi that God longs to sanctify your grief. He longs to meet with you in empty and to bless you. Bethlehem had famine. Bethlehem had sin. Yet God was still in the business of filling the emptiness by his hand of heavenly provision. And you see, isn't this totally the gospel? You see, the gospel teaches us that Jesus himself left the great heavenly country, not because there was famine there, but because there's sin and misery here. And so he left there, and the gospel teaches us that Jesus came from fullness. He came from fullness, and he willingly entered into our weakness and our emptiness. He did that for you. He didn't leave heaven because things were getting dry there. He came because things were awful here. And remember the cross. We see these things at the cross, where Jesus was stripped of food, he was stripped of clothing, he was stripped of bodily health. Indeed, his whole body was broken. When we have physical pain, we need to remember our Savior. His bones were broken. He suffered paralysis of all kinds. And most mysteriously of all, right? Jesus had the Father in heaven turn away from him at that most mysterious hour. You see, Jesus knows what it means to be empty. Jesus knows what it means to have family loss. He hung on the cross alone. His Father had turned his face away. Jesus was empty, and he knows all about that as our sympathetic high priest. In fact, it is safe to say that Jesus not only knows and can sympathize with our empty and with our weaknesses, whatever we're facing here this morning, it's safe to say but that he suffered an emptiness that we will never have to. He suffered the turned away face of the Father in heaven for you, so that you will never have to experience that kind of empty. You see, you no longer have to fear that ultimate emptiness in Christ. You don't have to fear that God has abandoned you. If you be in Christ this morning, no matter what famine you are facing, Jesus came. Jesus came so that you can be assured that God is with you and that he will provide for you. When you cast yourself upon Christ, you have the resources and grace to know that you're never ultimately empty. You will never be forsaken by God the Father in heaven. Jesus was made that for you. And you can know this not just intellectually, but my prayer for you is that you know this experientially. That you know this in your personal life. That you are loved and cared for and have been visited by God in Christ. You hear the phrase, and it's true. Jesus had you in mind at the cross. He died for a particular people. He came for you. And so when you come to Christ this morning, whether for the first time or whether anew, as a longtime believer, when you come to Christ, you're saying, I'm done trying to figure out empty on my own. I'm done trying to figure out how to do things in my own strength. I'm done trying to deal with my emptiness in my own way, with my own resources. When you come to Christ, you're saying, I need God's bread. I need God's bread. I need the heavenly goods. I need the heavenly stuff. I need Jesus to come and fill my emptiness with his amazing and powerful and all-sustaining grace. Because that's where we find ourselves, in our sin and in our misery. We're completely devoid of life. The picture that we see here with Naomi, that's us in sin and in death. We're completely void of life, completely void of real provision. And this points us to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it points us to his amazing grace that he meets us there. The gospel is not you need to get yourself cleaned up so that God will think about you and have something to do with you. The gospel is Jesus came to you in your sin and death, in your emptiness, in your brokenness, and loved you and saved you. He came from the fullness of heaven to the misery of earth for you. He did that willingly. And so know this morning the amazing gospel of God. And at every turn in the book of Ruth, we're going to see that Ruth points us to this God of all grace. For it points us at every turn to God's faithfulness and his care for sinners, like we see here in these first six verses. We see here in the first six verses, judgment is not the last word for sinners. Judgment is not the last word for sinners who turn to Christ by faith. Grace is always the last word. Jesus came, friends. And now all repentant sinners can come and be filled in him this morning. He is your goodly provision this morning. He is the provision from God to you this day. And the call then this morning is to trust him, to embrace him in your innermost man, to forsake all the idols of your heart, to let the walls of your heart be broken down by the Lord and let him enter in and redeem you and save you and bring you to new life. God in Christ loves you and provides for his people. And so trust and believe upon him this day, for he is with you, as the Bible says, even until the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have truly ended the great spiritual famine of sin and death by sending the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful manna, who has come to be broken for us and to feed us upon himself so that we might have new life in his name. We pray, O God, that by the Spirit we would appropriate your grace this day, be edified and encouraged and uplifted by it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.